Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, usually, and that would include today. I say usually, however, because today is the last day of a series of five following days that we will not be live. That is starting tomorrow through the end of the week and the first 2 days of next week. We will not be live because of my teaching schedule overseas. The time zone differences just makes it impossible for me to do the teaching I'm doing overseas and to do the show, too. There's a scheduling conflict. So that means we're going to be playing beginning tomorrow for the next five programs, recorded shows of the best of that a friend of ours has put together, and hopefully you'll enjoy them. But since today is the last day we're doing the show live, before that point, you may want to jump in and be on the program today. The format of the program is an open line. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to bring that up and discuss it, you can call this toll-free number. Here it goes. It's 844-484-5737. Once more, that's 844-484-5737. Now, by the way, I haven't announced this much, and this has been pretty underplayed, but in the summer times, I often am running a school, a short school, 2 weeks long, which is intensive, mornings and nights, classes. And I don't always do this, but I'm doing that again this summer, the first 2 weeks of August, and it costs nothing to attend. Now, the only problem is you have to be housed and fed somewhere close enough to the school to attend it. That can be done. We found a hotel in our area that is pretty inexpensive, and if you want information about this school, if you want to come to it, you may want to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And there is a hyperlink there to give information about the school. I'm going to be teaching through the book of Romans and the book of Zechariah. The book of Romans, one of the most important New Testament books. The book of Zechariah, one of the most difficult Old Testament books. We'll be going through them in detail, verse by verse, and it's always good having these students and the school concentrating for a couple weeks on intensive Bible study. And if that appeals to you and you'd like to come, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and scroll down just a little bit to where you'll see it's not really a big announcement, but it just says information about the Great Commission School. Click on that and you'll find out what you need to know about that if you're interested. All right, let's talk to Kevin from La Cañada, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Brother Steve. Once again, thank you very much for your time. The last couple of days, there's been a discussion about the last day, and I want your listeners to be aware of the dispensational teaching that even though the last day is the last day, since 1,000 years is a day, and the day is 1,000 years. They try to use that to say, this is how the Lord is able to resurrect the believers on the same day, and then 1,000 years later, resurrect the unbelievers. And though it's, you know, since 1,000 years is a day, they use that to justify, because there's a literal one-to-one relationship there. That's how they show that there is a separation of 1,000 years between when the believers and the unbelievers will be judged.
Well, you're correct. That is how many dispensationalists would explain it. You know, when we talk about the day of the Lord or the day of God or the last day, we're talking about that eschatological day when everything is supposed to happen, the rapture, the resurrection, the destruction of the heavens and earth, and all of that. Now, dispensationalists and other premillennialists do not put all those things within a single day. In fact, they stretch them out over a period of 1,000 years or maybe 1,007 years. And so in order to have all of those things fit into what Jesus called the last day, they reference 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, a day to the Lord as is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. And so they say we see the last day is a thousand years. So you can have the rapture, the resurrection, you can have the tribulation, the millennium, and the destruction of the heavens and earth all essentially in a thousand-year span. And that's the day. You're right. That's what they do say. Now, I would critique that by saying Peter does not say that today that a day is a thousand years, as if we're supposed to understand references in the Bible to days to refer to rather periods of thousand years instead of days. He says a day to the Lord is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is like a day. He's not giving us some kind of a code breaker for understanding how the word day is used in Scripture, as if whenever we find the word day, we should necessarily say, oh, that's talking about a thousand years. He, in the context, Peter is saying that in the last days there will be scoffers arising, saying that Jesus has delayed his coming so much that it can't be expected that he'll fulfill his promise to come after all. And Peter says, no, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's patient toward us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He says the day to the Lord is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like a day. What he means by that is to God, it doesn't matter how long the wait is. His faithfulness is still true. That is, if he comes in a day or if he comes in a thousand years, it's all the same to him. His faithfulness is not impugned by a delay of a thousand years or so. So Peter is not necessarily saying, you know, we have this code breaker for understanding what the Bible means when it says day. It really means thousand years. If we were to say that, then we have to say also thousand years means day. So the millennium would be one day, because Peter says a day to the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. So the day of the Lord would be a thousand years, but the millennium would be only one day instead of a thousand years. In other words, it works both ways if it works either way. All he's saying is a thousand years, one day, it doesn't make any difference to God. He's faithful. His promises are reliable, regardless whether it's a day or a thousand years that he delays in bringing it about.
What I like about your teachings and the detail that you go into, you show a verse in Psalms that shows...
Psalm 90, verse 4. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, 90, verse 4. And I was talking to a dispensational a believer, and I was pointing out that proves there's not a one-to-one relationship there, because it says a thousand years to the Lord is as a watch in the night, which is just a few
right.
hours. So that proves that there's not a literal one-to-one relationship.
That's right. In fact, the same verse uses both. It says in Psalm 90 in verse 4, a thousand years in your sight are as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. So it is like it's like yesterday, or it's even like a shorter period of time, like 3 hours, which is a watch in the night.
Okay, I just wanted to point that out. Thank you very much, brother.
That's a good observation. Thank you, Kevin. Good talking to you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Ron, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hi, Steve. Nice talking with you again.
I spoke to you
a few years ago. I'm not sure if you remember, but I lived in Charleston, South Carolina at the time, and I just finished writing the Protonomy Law.
Okay, I'm sorry. It's been a while, so it's not clear. It's not fresh in my memory. Go ahead.
No, it's okay. And today I just wanted to express a different viewpoint. I heard a while back, you're teaching on salvation, and you mentioned being how to be saved by giving your life to Christ, using faith in Christ, believing, trusting in him, repentance, you know, things like this. And to me, those are like the secondary redemptive or non-redemptive fruits of salvation rather than salvation itself. But you didn't explain that there's a required, you know, spiritual preconditional work first.
What do you mean?
Well, like, for instance, when you say saved by faith, the Bible assumes that you know that there is this preconditional work you have to do first, because faith is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit must be accessed first. But the Bible, it's implied in the Bible
What is that work? What is that work you're referring to?
Well, it's the fear of the Lord.
Well, the fear of the Lord is not a work.
Well, how do you mean?
If you experience fear, is that a work or is that an emotion?
Well, it's physically, it's an emotion. Spiritually, it's a spiritual work.
Why would you say that?
Well, it has to do with giving the Lord your highest honor, and that is where you contact the Holy Spirit when you fear God, and then once you contact the Holy Spirit, then all of the things you spoke of about salvation are then produced. Like,
can you show me a verse or two that would confirm that progression that you've just described?
The fear of the Lord. Well, in the Psalms, it mentions the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge.
Yes.
Okay, wisdom and knowledge are both gifts of the Holy Spirit. So it's obvious that the fear of the Lord gets you in contact in order to say it's the beginning of those things than it is.
Well, I would say the fear of the Lord is a precondition, as is humility. Humility is a precondition. There's certainly a state of heart that is a precondition for true repentance. And nobody is going to truly repent if they're not humble and if they don't fear God. But humility and the fear of the Lord are not works. They're conditions of the heart.
Oh, I see. Well, the humility is another fruit of the Holy Spirit.
The Bible doesn't list it as one. The Bible doesn't list it as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Bible makes it very clear that God requires humility of us. He requires us to fear him and to trust him and to repent. None of these are works. None of those things are works. Those are all simply part of the process of being, of changing over from being a self-centered, spiritually oblivious person to being somebody who's aware of God and give him the proper honor, which is what the fear of the Lord would do, and what faith does, and what repentance does, and what humility does. These are simply attitudes that, if they are present, conversion is likely to take place. If they're not present, then it will not. But they're not works.
Yeah, okay. I would say the fruits of gentleness, goodness, that are listed under the list of the fruits of the Spirit, I think you could get humility in there without any problem.
You could, but Paul doesn't.
But Paul doesn't say we're saved by humility or saved by repentance.
Nor by works.
Those are produced. Yeah. Well, we are saved by a spiritual work that is required.
No, Paul, if you're interested in what Paul said, Paul's very strong on the fact that we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. And, in fact, Romans chapter 4 would be the place where Paul probably, more than anywhere else, distills this into a single affirmation. It says in verse 4, Romans 4:4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him for righteousness. So he's basically saying there's two possible scenarios one could imagine. One is that you're saved by works, but then you're not saved by grace because it's a matter of debt. If you work for something, there's something owed to you, and therefore your salvation is given to you as a debt being paid to you that you've earned. And Paul says that's not the way it is. He said the one who doesn't work but trusts in him, who believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, to him it's counted by grace. So I hear you talking, and I hear you saying some things I agree with, like you've got to have the fear of the Lord, and you've got to have something like that, but I'm not sure where you're getting the idea that those should be called works. The word works is used quite a lot in Scripture, sometimes good, sometimes bad, but the fear of the Lord is never referred to as a work, because it actually isn't a work.
Well, the early church had a totally different concept than we have today. And I think this concept has been missing since the early days of the church, which is why it struggled so much and kind of went downhill. But what you're mentioning, That is true, that it says we're not saved by works. Paul is generally addressing physical works, like keeping of Moses, the law of Moses. What I'm speaking about is the higher law of Christ. And the higher law of Christ is where the fear of the Lord comes in on its own, unattached, and it's not fruit of the Spirit. It is the access key. It's basically the keys of the kingdom that the Lord gave to Peter. When he saw that Peter feared him, he gave him the keys of the kingdom.
Well, yeah, well, actually, he didn't see that Peter feared him. Peter rebuked him. Peter rebuked him in that passage and said, "Not so, Lord, it shall not be done to you what you've just said." Now, of course, Peter did turn and say, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." But there's nothing mentioned in that entire passage of the fear of the Lord. So for Jesus to give Peter the keys of the kingdom is in no sense connected specifically to the phenomenon of fear. I'm not denying that Peter believed in the fear of the Lord. In fact, in 1 Peter 1:17, Peter said that we should pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. So if what you're trying to get across is the early church emphasized the fear of the Lord and our modern church doesn't, then I'm going to be agreeable with you there. I think the modern church does not emphasize the fear of the Lord as much as the early church did. But I'm not sure that you're putting the pieces together in a way that makes biblical sense. And however, you certainly had the opportunity to share your views, and we're going to just leave it to our audience to decide whether you've made a scriptural case or not. And we'll move along to talk to Mike from Camas, Washington. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Sure, yeah.
Well, belated happy birthday to you. I heard that the
Thank
other
you.
Day. I'm new to your party here. I just came across your program within the last month or 6 weeks, and it's blown my mind as far as, you know, I've gone to your website to get a good feel of your theology and your principles, and I seem to pretty much agree with that scripturally. And of course, you can tell by my posing here that I'm probably a dispensationalist, or have been, and have been taught that way. So therefore, I am really struggling to be enlightened by amillennialism. And I hate that that's kind of being a preoccupation on, excuse me, not only my rethinking, but a lot of people's, obviously. And it seems like it seems to be your majority of point of understanding, but it just, you know, I've been a believer since March of 1986, and all the teachings I've ever had in church, you know, as you might
have been dispensational,
as
you've
already,
yeah,
mm-hmm. already expounded on. Has been dispensationalist, and so you just kind of take it for granted, right?
I understand well enough. Yes, I
and
was.
So
I had the same experience.
I'm like becoming born again, trying to figure this amillennialism out, and I really been struggling. And you know, I guess I called in, and I want to call in again if I'm allowed to. Because you said you were going to be absent the next few days. But I just felt burdened to just break the ice and call in. I'm not much of a participant.
Well,
sometimes I am. But
do you have a question,
yeah,
or do you just want to share that?
Can you cite a source? I have really searched out to try and find a source that puts a date on John's release of Revelation prior to 70 AD, because in most all the sources I read, especially Halley's Bible Handbook, which I guess might be dispensationalist. I'm not sure.
It is, but it's pretty good. Yeah.
You know, they put his release of Revelation, at least, at 96 A.D.
Right. That's the commonplace date that is usually set for it.
And
you
so
know,
I've heard you, you know, reference that the majority of Revelation, at least a small section of Revelation 10 through 13 as the little book within the book, correct?
That's what I believe, yeah. Mm-hmm.
That if it referred to the coming, you know, tribulation or whatnot of Jerusalem and the Second Temple, how could that have been widely known if Revelation wasn't dispersed until mid-90s? And...
Wait, I'm sorry. Wait. I'm not sure I understood that question.
Well, if the book of Revelation was not disseminated through the seven churches until 25, 26 years after 70 AD, how could it be referring to events to come?
Okay, I think what you're saying is if Revelation was written in 96 AD, which is what probably most of your study Bibles and dispensational commentaries are going to say, how could it be a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? I think that's what you're struggling to say. And let me just try to give you some kind of an answer about that. There has always been dispute as to the date of writing of Revelation. There are some very ancient fragments, like the Muratorian canon from the early days of the church, that indicate that that the book of Revelation was written within the lifetime of Paul. For example, the Muratorian canon says that John, in writing seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, imitated his predecessor, Paul, who had written to seven churches also. Well, Paul, writing his letters to the churches, to seven churches, that was... I'm sorry. He says it the other way around. I'm sorry. He says that Paul wrote his seven letters to the seven churches imitating his predecessor, John, in doing it. I got that backwards. Sorry about that. Which suggests, of course, that Revelation was written before Paul had written all his letters, because the Muratorian canon says that Paul was imitating John in writing seven letters. Now, I doubt that Paul was imitating John in any respect at all. I think that I don't trust that. But it shows that the Muratorian canon thought, and this is a very early witness in the church, they thought that Revelation was written before Paul had written his letters. Now, Paul died around 67 AD, so this held the view that Revelation was written before that time. There were other people who thought it was written early on. But there were others who had another view. And there were some who felt, from what something Irenaeus said, and many followed him in it, that John wrote this in the latter part of the reign of Domitian, which would be in the 90s. And that's what is the most popular view today. About a century ago, or a century and a half ago, the more popular view among scholars was that John wrote it in the reign of Nero. But again, these two views have always been around, and one really needs to simply compare the evidence for one against the other to make up one's own mind. In doing that, I myself have leaned in favor of the earlier date of Revelation, so that I believe Revelation was written during the reign of Nero. I think there are a number of indications within the book that that is the case. And if that is true, then Nero died in 69 AD, so the book would have been written, if during his reign, it would have been written before 70 AD. Other people assess other lines of evidence that they think are persuasive, and they reach the conclusion they think it was written in the reign of Domitian in the 90s. I would simply say, if you're interested in a complete consideration of the different dates of writing, I do cover them in my lectures, which are free at our website in Revelation. If you listen to the lectures on Revelation, in the introduction, we do cover the date of writing, and I do talk about the evidence for the early date and the evidence for the later date, and I leave it to the listener to decide for himself. If you're interested in getting my book, Revelation 4 Views, A Parallel Commentary, which is available wherever books are sold, there is in the lengthy introduction, there's a 50-page introduction, and there's a lengthy section there that covers all the major arguments for the early date and all the major arguments for the later date and critiques them. So I'm not pushing for the early date, but I do believe the early date has the better evidence. That's my position. And because I do, I have no problem seeing Revelation as predicting things that happened, as it says, shortly thereafter. I mean, John tells his readers these things are shortly going to come to pass. The time is at hand. These things are about to take place. This is the language John uses in the book. And if he wrote it during the reign of Nero and it was fulfilled in 70 AD, then he was entirely correct in saying they were about to take place. If he wrote it in the reign of Domitian in 96 and said these things were about to take place and the time was near, it's very difficult to know what events happened shortly after the time of Domitian that could possibly have been seen as fulfillment of those prophecies. So there's a lot of evidence to consider on both sides. And by the way, while you know I am no longer a dispensationalist, I'm not on a mission to convince people who are dispensationalists to be something else. My mission is simply to answer people's questions as they ask them and be as honest and biblical about it as I can. If that turns out to persuade people of something other than dispensationalism, well, then that's not really my mission. That's just a result of what happens when we talk about the Bible with our eyes open. But not everybody that is influenced by this program leaves dispensationalism, but I know some do. But it sounds like you're in kind of a quandary about it because you've only heard dispensationalism. Well, just realize all of us live in a very provincial bubble in terms of church history. I mean, if you were born European any time between 500 AD and 1500 AD, you'd have been a Roman Catholic. And when Martin Luther came along and said, no, there's some things wrong there, you'd have said, wait a minute, you're shaking up my whole paradigm. True enough. He did that. And when Darby came along with dispensationalism in 1830, he shook up the whole paradigm of what the church had taught previous to that. I don't think he had enough grounds for replacing the historical church doctrine with his views, but he managed to convince enough people to make that a dominant view today. There's many people, though, who have never become dispensationalists. I was dispensationalist, very strongly so. And I became persuaded out of that system. But there's many people who never have been dispensationalists. And there simply is there's a variety of views to choose from. But one needs to do, I think, reasonable, open-minded research in the scriptures to make a decision that's going to be a responsible one as to what views to believe. And, you know, once you do that research, if you say, well, I'm still pretty much a dispensationalist, you can do that with my blessing. I don't have any. I don't have any interest in changing your mind.
Hello.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Oh, I'm sorry. I very much appreciate your manner and your humility in which you do approach that, because it's encouraging me to formulate new opinions and new understanding about this, and it's
well, whether you formulate a new view or hold the old view, the main thing is that you own the view because you have studied it out, not that you have borrowed a view.
No,
borrowed
exactly.
From your first teachers, or even borrowing a view from me.
But
you know,
I'm struggling in that I don't think the Holy Spirit or God would give us such confusion among men about these matters, and it troubles me that there is so much confusion. And
some people make it confusing. I don't think the Holy Spirit causes confusion. I think the Bible says a certain thing. Different people interpret it different ways. Now, we can't blame the Holy Spirit for that. I mean, it's true. Some people are no doubt being led by the Spirit in their study, and maybe other people are not. But what the fact that people reach different conclusions is a testimony that some people are not being led by the Spirit, because he wouldn't lead people in opposite directions. So he's not the cause of the confusion. But the main thing I would say is there's no need to be confused even if you're undecided. The Holy Spirit does not necessarily require you to understand Bible prophecy. It's something to work on. Bible prophecy is one of the most difficult aspects of biblical revelation to understand. And you don't have to understand it today, tomorrow, or a year, or a decade from now. But as you study it, you'll probably understand it better as time goes on, just like studying anything else. I love Bible prophecy, but I consider it to be probably the least important, especially anything to do with the future, if there's anything. I think it's among the least important doctrines, because whatever's going to happen is going to happen. It doesn't change anything about the way I live. God has given clear instructions about the way we're supposed to live, and we should live that way. And, we can hold in abeyance any certainty about how things are going to wind up at the end. And as far as I'm concerned, many years ago, back in 1974, when I was, my own studies were chipping away at my dispensationalism, I concluded that I didn't understand the book of Revelation, although I had taught it numerous times. I decided that what I had learned from studying it more and more didn't fit what I'd been teaching, and which was what I'd been taught. And so I just decided I maybe never will understand the book of Revelation. But that didn't alarm me. Why do I have to understand that? I've got the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. I've got Romans and Corinthians. I've got James and 1st and 2nd Peter. I've got Hebrews. I've got Genesis and Isaiah. I've got a lot of things I can learn that I can take my whole life understanding those things and never even get around to worrying about Revelation. The biggest problem is a bunch of people have given the Christians the impression that Revelation is one of the most important books to understand. And we have to realize the book of Revelation wasn't even approved into the canon of Scripture until 397 AD, which means there were almost 400 years, almost 10 generations of Christians for whom the book of Revelation wasn't even the canon of their New Testament yet. So there must be, there must be more important things for Christians to know than what Revelation's about. And Revelation is the most difficult book in the New Testament to understand. I don't think anyone sensible would disagree with that. So if God knows it's the most difficult book, and, you read it and try to understand it and you still don't understand it, I don't think God's going to hold that against you. I think he understands our limitations. But I think he would hold it against us if we made understanding Revelation the highest priority and neglected, for example, the Sermon on the Mount. I've got to take another call, Mike. It's been a while. We've been talking. I've got some people waiting a long time here. Let's talk to another Michael. This is Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today. So
thanks.
The passage, the substance of things, forget the exact...
Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Yes. Can you elaborate on that, and I'll listen off the air?
Okay. Thanks, Michael.
Thank you.
This verse, Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for and is the evidence of things not seen, is sometimes taken to be a dictionary definition of faith, but that's not really what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's not saying, okay, you want a dictionary definition of faith? Here it is. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. No, a more proper dictionary of faith is believing God. Believing God is what faith is. Or just believing, because some people have faith in other things besides God. The verb, or the noun, faith, just speaks of the phenomenon of believing something. Now, when the writer of Hebrews says faith is the evidence of things hoped for, he's saying that believing something provides the evidence we need of things that are not yet materialized. If God has promised something and it has not yet come, how in the world can we ever know whether it is going to come or not? Well, we have faith. We trust God. He has told us it's coming. And therefore, our faith is that which gives that future thing substance to us. That is, it makes it tangible, substantial to us. I'm just about ready to leave for a week from my home. And I'll be away from my wife during that time. But in a week's time, I'm coming back home to her. Now, I'm going to miss her. And yet, I look forward to it. I have hope. I have an expectation that I will see her again. Now, if I have confidence in that, that confidence allows me to enjoy that now as if it's a reality, in a sense. Not quite the same way, obviously, but in a very real sense. I can enjoy the thought of it because I know it's true. I know it's going to happen because I believe it's true, at least, that I'll be home and see her again. That gives me some enjoyment as I anticipate it. It makes the reality something of tangible enough to enjoy it without having to wait for it to materialize. And so also, you know, we long to see Jesus. We long to be glorified. We long to live forever in a perfect world, in perfect bodies. That hasn't happened yet, but we have the promise of it. And our faith in that promise is the substance of that. It's the substance of that hoped-for thing. A hoped-for thing is something that's not yet happened. But then he says, it's the evidence of things not seen. Well, things not seen can mean any number of things that we don't see. We don't see God, for example. He's unseen. We don't see angels or the devil or demons. We don't even see our status with God. It's invisible. But we've been told about it. And our faith in what we've been told, when God has spoken about something we believe it, that faith is the evidence that it's true. In a court of law, the best evidence of an accident or a crime or something like that is an eyewitness account. Your eyes provide the best evidence of things that can be seen, but what provides the evidence of things that can't be seen? Well, faith is the evidence of things that are not seen. The invisible realm is known to us, accessed to us, by God's telling us about it and our believing it. Now, God could tell us about it, and if we didn't believe it, we wouldn't know it any more than if he hadn't spoken at all. Our belief in God is that which accesses both future things hoped for and present invisible realities to our knowledge and allows us to live as if they are true, even though they haven't materialized yet. And, of course, spiritual things have materialized, but we can't see them, but we know about them by faith. So I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that if you believe what God said, well, his promises are about things that we now hope for, and we can sort of embrace those as if they're substance right now through faith. And likewise, there are things unseen. We have no evidence for them except that God told us about them, and our faith is the evidence in that unseen reality. That's why we know there's a God. That's why we know there's a devil. That's why we know there's angels. That's why we know our names are written in heaven. We haven't seen that, but God has told us that. And so our faith is the evidence, all the evidence we need to have assurance about those things. Let's talk to Thomas from Salinas. And by the way, we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You can call me 844-484-5737. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with a question or a disagreement if you'd like. The number again, toll-free, 844-484-5737. Thomas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I just had a quick question, something that was in my head. I was wondering, do you think that there's any significance to the reason why Jesus started his ministry in his 30s? I believe that's the time. I believed that it was 32. I hadn't read it in the Bible, but that's what, you know, was in the air, I guess you can say. I don't know if that's true, but if it is, why not at, you know, his mid-20s? Or because, my, you know, he was perfect from the get-go. You know, he knew, you know, doctrine, at least when he was, I would guess, like a teenager, a uh-huh. young man. So I'll take this question off the air because I understand you have a lot of calls. So that's just my only question.
Thank you, Thomas. I appreciate your call.
Take care. God bless.
God bless you. Well, Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, if I recall, it says Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. About 30. We usually assume he was 30, but he could have been 28 or 29 or 31 or 32. That is around 30. I'm not, you know, when you say about 30, you're not really being too specific. Therefore, we don't know the exact age of Christ when he began his ministry, but 30 is a good number to assume, since it's the only number we have. We have to be somewhat flexible about that. The priests began their ministries at age 30 in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And that may have something to do with it, that Israel viewed age 30 as the time when a person could be legitimized in the ministry, serving God. Some of the prophets, like Ezekiel was 30 years old when he was called to be a prophet. I don't think we could say that every prophet was 30 when he was called to be, but John the Baptist was about 30, probably exactly 30, might have been approximate. But 30 was just a number that probably to most of the Jews in that culture represented the right time for men to go into ministry. Some might go in earlier. Timothy was probably younger than that, and Paul had to tell him, don't let anyone despise your youth, because Timothy was legitimately called, but he feared that he might be regarded to be too young, that people might not respect him if he was too young. So if Jesus had started his ministry when he was 17 or 22 or 25 or something like that, there's a chance that some of the Jews would have thought, who's this young upstart? Now, I don't know that that's the reason for him waiting. We just know that he did wait. And what did he do before then? He worked in a carpenter shop, apparently. Now, we might ask even more than just the question, why did Jesus start at age 30? Why did he work in a carpenter shop so long? I mean, here's somebody whose mission in life is to save the world, right? He's gonna represent God. He's going to call disciples. He's going to preach the word. He's going to start the church. He's going to die and rise again and establish an eternal kingdom that's going to impact every nation and people and tongue. This is the significance of this man. And he's only going to live to be about, he's only going to live to be about 33 or 34 years old or something like that. And yet he spends the first 30 years in a carpenter shop doing nothing more important, as far as we know, than building tables and building boats and building ox yokes and things like that. You'd think that somebody with such an earth-shaking mission and so much to accomplish and going to be cut off in the midst of his days would not waste the first 30 years sitting around hammering pegs and sawing wood, things that don't impact the world in any way. And it must have seemed strange to him, too, because he was on his father's clock, and his father was telling him when to do things. And so as Jesus, knowing full well his importance in the historic and cosmic sense, must have thought it very strange to be involved in such mundane labors, frankly, decade after decade. Here he's up around 28 years old, and he knows he's going to be the savior of the world, and he's still taking, customers asking for wood projects in his shop. It must have been very difficult for him. It must have been a real trying thing for him to be patient to get started. But we could say the following about it. One thing is that Jesus spent 11 twelfths or 10 elevenths of his life, over 90% of his life on earth, he spent not in ministry, doing things that ordinary people do, working at a trade, dealing with customers, issuing invoices and experiencing the frustration of the business world and doing things that in themselves seem to be not of eternal consequence at all. The things he was building was not a church, but he's building furniture and stuff. And what this seems to do is to sanctify ordinary work. After all, if Jesus spent more than 90% of his life doing ordinary work, then there must be something dignified about doing ordinary work. And there is. Paul said in Colossians that the work people who work should do everything to the glory of God. They should work as unto the Lord, not unto man, even though they're doing ordinary work for maybe an employer or something. It shows that every aspect of life, the most mundane, can be offered to God, because every moment of Jesus' life was offered to his father. And yet his father said, here, build some of these for a while. And, Paul says, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So I think Jesus working for so many years in the carpenter shop underscores the fact that the ordinary things of daily life, like working, or like eating or drinking, anything, can be done to the glory of God. It also points out that it didn't take anywhere near as long as we might imagine for Jesus to do everything that he was called to do in ministry. Probably only about 3.5 years of ministry. And yet, boy, did he do it. You know, he got her done. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He opened the eyes of the blind. He rebuked the religious establishment and condemned them for their hypocrisy. He called disciples. He preached to the multitudes. He died and he rose again. And he went back to heaven and had started the kingdom of God. All that in 3.5 years or so. Apparently it didn't take longer than that. At the end of his ministry in John 17, Jesus was praying. He says, Father, I've finished the work that you gave me to do. And so he did it all in that period of time. Now, he, before he began his ministry, probably didn't know how long it would take to do all that his father's going to have him do. He was following his father step by step, day by day, I think. And he didn't probably have a complete comprehensive view of all the future of what he's going to do. It may have surprised him, in fact, that the father waited so long to get started on the public ministry aspect of his life. But God knows what he's doing. And I would say this, there are people, no doubt, who feel called to a ministry now, but they're working at an ordinary job, and they've been working there year after year, and they feel like, well, this is doing nothing. I need to be out preaching the gospel. I need to be doing something for the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus understands that. He probably had those impatient feelings from time to time, too. I don't know. One thing it tells us, though, is that God can dignify the work you're doing. You can do that to the glory of God. And when he calls you to your work, it'll be none too late. There'll be time to do everything he wants you to do, and it might not take as much of your time as you thought it would. You know, Moses, when he was 40 years old, believed that God called him to deliver Israel from the Egyptians. That's a mighty important business. And yet God says, okay, now go out to the wilderness and cool your heels for another 40 years. Then I'll bring you back. Moses only lived 120 years altogether, and the first 80 of them were spent not doing any ministry at all. The last third of his life was used to accomplish his great destiny of delivering his people and leading them out of Egypt. But he knew his destiny 40 years before it began. He spent 40 years tending sheep in Midian, knowing that God had called him to deliver Israel, and he was doing nothing at all in that direction because God didn't open the doors for him. So I think Jesus had sort of probably a similar situation, but I think that Jesus probably spent more of his life in what we would call secular work than in ministry, public ministry, partly because the majority of his followers are going to have to do the same thing. They're going to have to do secular work, and that secular work can be done to the glory of God too. But so he's been in all of our shoes. Some of us are in full-time ministry like he was, and he's our model. His example in full-time ministry is the example for people like me who are in full-time ministry. But he also worked in regular jobs, like most of our listeners who work at regular jobs. He's our example there, too. He's been pretty much where we've been in the vocations, the different kinds of vocations we've been in. Anyway, those are my thoughts. I don't know if those are exhaustive in, you know, understanding why Jesus didn't start his ministry until he was 30-ish. But those are the thoughts I would have about it. Let's talk to John from Las Vegas. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. Good to talk to you again. I just have a couple of quick questions. The first one, do you know what verse it is in Isaiah that contains these exact words, sliding away backwards?
I believe it's Jeremiah that uses those words. I don't think it's Isaiah. Jeremiah refers to Israel as a backslidden heifer. And sliding backwards.
No, Steve. Sliding away backwards.
Okay.
Those are the exact words.
I don't know. What is the verse?
That's what I'm asking. I was hoping that you could help me with that.
Well, you know, it'd be very easy to find out. I have I would question whether those exact words are in there, because I don't remember a verse in the Bible that has those exact words. But if they are there, it shouldn't be very hard to find them. Just go online, go to blueletterbible.com, I think it is.
Okay,
and
now,
put those words in and it'll find all the verses.
In Jeremiah?
Well, not those exact words.
Oh,
but
okay,
those
exact words I'm looking for, sliding away backwards. I was pretty sure it was in Isaiah.
You just think you remember it from reading it?
Yes. He makes several references to he expresses that idea several times in different ways, but
I'm very familiar with Isaiah.
Okay.
I've taught through it verse by verse more than 10 times, and most of the verses are very familiar to me, and I don't remember that phrase from Isaiah. Like I said, the term backsliding is found in the book of Jeremiah. I don't think the word backsliding or sliding away or sliding backward or any of those
sliding
things are a concept that Isaiah uses.
Exact.
Okay, well, John, let me tell you what you can do.
Okay.
If you can get online, go to blueletterbible.com. I think it's .com, might be .org, I'm not sure. And just enter those words. There's a box that put sliding away backward. And do a search. And if that's in the Bible, it'll come up. And every occurrence of it in the Bible will come up. It's like a concordance online. There's others. There are quite a few, of course, online concordances. But that's one that's very easy to use. And so I'm afraid I can't help you, because I even have my doubts that you'll find those words in Isaiah. But if you do, you'll do it by probably looking in a concordance. And an online concordance is even better than a paper concordance, because a paper concordance, you pretty much have to, you can only look up one word at a time, where online you can put in a whole phrase like the one you're looking for, and it'll bring up every occurrence of that phrase if it's in there.
Steve?
Yeah.
Do you remember the verse in chapter 1, verse 4 in chapter 1 of Isaiah? Can you quote that?
From memory? No, I can't quote it from memory. Do you want me to look it up for you?
If it's not too much trouble.
Okay. Let me see here. Okay, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4 says, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward."
Turned away backwards.
Yeah.
Okay. I was looking for sliding away back. Okay. The other question, Steve, would you happen to know offhand how many times it says in the Bible or uses the phrase "it is written"? Is there like a numerical count? Is there like a number that...
Of course there is. I mean, once again, if you go to someplace like Blue Letter Bible and put in "it is written," it'll show you every occurrence of that, and it'll even tell you at the top of the page how many there are.
Oh, okay.
I don't know.
Right.
I don't know off the top of my head how many
there
are, but yeah.
Good enough. All right.
All right.
Hey, thanks a lot.
All right, sure. Yeah, it's a good thing to use some of those online resources for studying the Bible. You used to have to have the hard copy. But the online ones, because they link back and forth to different parts, are much easier in some cases. So Blue Letter Bible is a good one. Bible Gateway is a good one. And there are others. Of course, Logos Software. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's why we stay on the air, is because people do that. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.